And we'll say hello to those out in the listening world who are listening in on CD or whatever you may have, audio portion, as this class is being recorded. And again, I'll encourage all the students, if you have a question, do we have that other mic available, the handheld one? Maybe, Kelly, maybe you can hang on to it, or you or AJ, and when somebody has a question, you can just pass it around to them.
If you have a question, you have to turn yours off. They're both on the same frequency.
Oh. Forget it. I'll be turning back and off and on. We'll just have them go to these two mics. If you have a question, go to the mic. And if you're in line to ask it, just go stand up in line to ask it, because we have so many questions in this class. Okay, I'm happy to report that we're way behind in Minor Prophets, not really, but I'm very happy to report we're right on track. I just looked at my schedule. Today we're supposed to be doing Lutherans. You've already seen your film, so we're doing good in this class. And we hope to finish Lutherans today, which means I'll be ahead of the game going on Thursday, because I want to go through Lutheranism for you and then have you do the What Am I's and make your presentations the second half. So I'm going to try to zoom through this. You have your handout on it. Lutherans are important because Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther, therefore, made it possible for all of us to have the opportunity to practice our religion faithfully, Christian religion, in America without hindrance, generally without hindrance in America. So we have certain debt of gratitude that we owe to him. We'll see some of the background on him in a moment, and I'll come back to you and discuss more of as we see them. Here we see this initial one. I want to show this to you. This is the seal of Martin Luther. And I have a note here about the seal of Martin Luther. Martin Luther's seal. First thing expressed in my seal, wrote Martin Luther, is a cross, black, within the heart, to put me in mind that faith in Christ, crucified, saves us. So you have a black cross in the heart. Faith in Christ's sacrifice is what saves us. For with the heart of man believes unto righteousness, he says. So you have for with the heart man believes to righteousness. Now, although the cross is black, mortified, and intended to cause pain, yet it does not change the color of the heart. So even though the black cross does not change the color of the heart, which is red. Does not destroy nature. That is, it does not kill, but keeps alive. For the just shall live by faith, and by faith in the Savior. But this heart is fixed upon the center of a white rose. So that's a white rose. So you have a gold rim on the outside. You have a blue background. You have a white rose. You have a red heart with a black cross in the middle of it. So now the black cross with the heart in it is fixed on the center of a white rose to show that faith causes joy, consolation, and peace. The rose is white, not red, because white is the ideal color of all angels and blessed spirits. You know, of course, white is the righteousness of the saints as well. This rose, moreover, is fixed in a sky-colored ground to denote that such joy of faith in the Spirit is but an earnest and beginning of heavenly joy to come, and as anticipated and held by hope, though not yet revealed. So there's that blue background, which indicates the hope. And around this ground base is a golden ring to signify that such bliss in heaven is endless. So the gold ring indicates endless bliss. And more precious than all joys and treasures, since gold is the best and most precious metal. Christ our dear Lord, he says, will give us grace to eternal life. So that's, he says, amen, Martin Luther. So that's the seal that Martin Luther designed or wanted to have designed to picture what he stands for. So that's Martin Luther's seal. This is new this year. I didn't give this in previous years, so I put that on there just so you could see it. All right, Lutheran churches can come in different styles. You saw in the film that we had on protest and reform, you saw that man stand up in that high little place. You remember he climbed up there and he stood up above the people. I don't really like that type of an approach. But in all likelihood, a smaller church such as the one in Danville, Illinois, or it's a little bit larger, Meade, Nebraska, they may still have that in there, but they're a little more folksy type churches. They have higher ones as well, ones that are a little more ornate inside. Remember, they still carried a lot of the Catholic tradition because Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. Notice Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheranism, or the Lutheran Church. More books have been written about him than any other religious figure other than Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, when I visited Wartburg and Wittenberg, there was quite a bit of activity there. And my wife and I were visiting there just prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, 1994. We were at Wartburg, and there were busload after busload of people coming to see where Martin Luther did the translation. It's where he hid out as Squire George up there, because he was an outlaw at that particular time with the Catholic Pope after him. There you see on the right side some of his belief. Upon a door at Wittenberg, it says, the sound of banging could be heard. Three theses hung for all to read from Luther's hand, compelled by need. Priest and Pope did hate his words, the wild boar his name now heard. Reformation has begun, and to this day still held by some. Martin Luther, just shall live by faith, notice, Habakkuk 2:4. So that's a picture of Martin Luther, a couple of pictures of him. Here we see the University of Wittenberg, where he taught. Statue off to the right here, on that one on the left side of Wittenberg. Then you see Wittenberg in color, and that's basically what it looked like. I remember walking across that area. We parked our car farther up the road. We had to walk up to it, but it's a beautiful, beautiful area in Germany, East Germany. Here you see a drawing of Tetzel selling indulgences. See people coming up to buy their indulgence. And again, what was an indulgence? It was the church's goodness being able to be applied, because they've stored up so much goodness in the church, have had so many saints do so many good things over the years that they have a bank account of goodness. So that goodness then can be transferred to other people, which you know the Bible says it can't be, but that's beside the point. Indulgences then meant that these people could go and buy or receive this, put the money in the chest, and receive a slip of paper that said everything, that any pain or punishment that's due to them up to that point would be canceled if they gave money to Peter's pence or to the Pope's treasure chest. So this license to sin, I said, ? The infamous indulgence paper sold by Tetzel. So here he is selling these indulgence papers. Many of the people who came there came from Martin Luther's area as well, because he didn't go. But they went to where this man was holding this sale. There you actually see an indulgence paper. He talks in German, and you see that at the bottom, signed by Johannes Tetzel, down at the bottom. T-I-E is probably Tetzel. But anyway, you see the paper, that's what it would have looked like, the indulgence paper that he sold. And he said that even if you had raped the Virgin Mary, that would be that pain of sin would be forgiven you if you had this paper. Posting 95 theses at the door in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. You see in the background, he's nailing those theses. And this was a common practice. If you had something to discuss, something urgent to discuss of a university matter, you would take and you go and you post these up there. It was a challenging statements. What about this? Can you verify this? Can you prove this? Can you disprove this? It was their way of posting for discussion, a very bold way for doing it. And there you see a characterization of him nailing such theses on the doors. There you see the famous door at Wittenberg on the left. I've been to that door. It's in bronze now, and engraved in bronze are the 95 theses. on the right side as well in color, but you could see a little better the scrolling on it. It was originally in wood, the doors were, and I think it had been carved into it, and then somebody didn't like Martin Luther, and they burned it down. They didn't like the Reformation. Here's some excerpts from Martin Luther's theses, what he objected to, and I just picked out some because I have all 95 of them, and basically some of them blend into others with just slight shadings of meaning, so I tried to pick several different ones along the way. Notice, for instance, what he was objecting to. And again, remember, the setup was Martin Luther was a very diligent, thorough-going monk who was ordained a priest, who then started teaching at the University of Wittenberg as a priest and as a scholar. After he had been teaching there, he was accorded a trip to Rome. On his trip to Rome, he was saddened by seeing the corruption in Rome, by seeing how priests took their jobs so casually without a lot of sincerity, and he saw all the splendor that they had there, the splendor of their home office or their headquarters area, and he was shocked by this. It troubled him greatly. He came back, and he was wondering if really doing all these good works really could absolve you of your sins, earning all these things by works, could truly forgive you and remit your sins, going to Mass three times or four times or five times a day and saying all these various prayers that you had to say. Would this really absolve you of your sins? So he was troubled by that. And as a result of his being troubled, he began to search the scriptures and he came across Romans 1:17 that says, "The just shall live by faith." And he then began, he actually made it, add an additional word to it and said, "The just shall live by faith alone." And you'll see some of their famous saying, faith alone, grace alone, salvation, God alone, whatever, the three, you'll see that when we come to it. But he keeps law out of the picture. Notice what he says, number six. The Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God. In other words, he says, the Pope cannot remit any guilt. He can't take this away from you. How can he give you a piece of paper that says your guilt from your sins has been remitted? How can he do that? He can only do it if he can show that it has already been remitted by God. Number 18, it does not seem proved, either by reason of Scripture, that souls in purgatory are outside of the state of merit, that is, unable to grow in love. Remember the Catholic teaching. Once they get into purgatory, remember the communion of the saints, according to Catholics, people on earth can communicate with people in heaven. Those are the saints who've been saved already. And their spirits are up there. And then that their spirits in purgatory being purified to ultimately go to heaven. So those three can communicate with each other, those three groups communicate with each other. However, the people in purgatory have no means of helping themselves. They can't pray for themselves. They can pray for people on the earth. They can ask for help for them, but they can't do anything for themselves to lessen their pain once they're in purgatory. So they've died. Their soul wasn't good enough to get to heaven, wasn't bad enough to go to hell, so it ended up going to purgatory. In purgatory, it must finally get its way out of there because it has a lot of pain, of stain of sin to live down. So as a result of that, being in purgatory, it can't do anything to help itself out. So here's what he's saying. It does not seem proved, either by reason of Scripture, that souls in purgatory are outside the state of merit, that they can't earn anything themselves and unable to grow in love. So they have to be helped by others, and that's what the indulgences did. You can either buy them for yourself or buy them for Aunt Bessie. Poor Aunt Bessie always ends up in purgatory for some reason. I hope nobody hears. Anybody here named Bessie? Okay, good. Anybody out there in listening land? I don't really mean to pick on your name. All right. Number 19 says, nor does it seem proved that souls in purgatory, at least not all of them, are certain and assured of their own salvation. How do we even know that? How do we know how long they're going to be there? How do we know that these people went to purgatory in the first place that didn't go to hell or to go straight to heaven? How do we know that? So he's saying, how can they be assured that they're going to have salvation because somebody buys them an indulgence paper, that they're going to be assured of going straight up to heaven after that. Number 27, he says, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, a soul flies out of purgatory. That is a human doctrine, to think that putting money in a chest can bring somebody out, like putting money in a bubble gum machine. You put money in, you turn the thing, and out comes bubble gum. You know, so you put money in the chest and out fly people from purgatory. He's saying you can't prove that, and that's only a human doctrine. Notice number 32. He says, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Those who teach them that these indulgence letters will get them there, they're both going to be damned. Who think that just buying this can buy your way out of purgatory or buy your way into heaven. And remember, if you buy an indulgence paper, it isn't for the future, it's just for the present. So if I'm on my deathbed and I buy an indulgence paper and I die the next moment, I go straight to heaven. I have nothing to be purified for, because it cancels all the need for purification. I would go straight to heaven. So that's the concept. So he's saying, you know, those who believe that they can be certain because they have indulgence letters are individuals who will be eternally damned. That's what Martin Luther is getting pretty strong. Number 45, he says, Christians, these are all Martin Luther's theses, Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgences, but buys God's wrath. So instead of giving your money to help some needy man on the way to these sales, you saving your money so you can get an indulgence letter, he says, you do not get papal indulgence. You store up and you will receive God's wrath because you didn't help people who needed you. Number 54. Injury is done the word of God when in the same sermon an equal or larger amount of time is devoted to indulgences than to the word. So for those to stand up and preach about it, indulgences and giving your money and doing the sales pitch, and more so than the word of God, are actually doing damage to the Word of God. This Sabbath service is to preach the Word of God, he's saying. Or Sunday service is to preach the Word of God. It's not to talk about sales of indulgences. So Martin Luther's hitting them pretty hard. And I think, too, we've grown as a church, because I remember lots of times we would spend so much time in announcements at church that it was almost the announcements. It was like not even a third of the time was taken up for a sermonette. Then you had about a third of the time taken up by announcements, and then the sermon ends up being rather rushed or long or overtime. Also, I remember one time a person kept note of a man who was basically a sycophant trying to ingratiate himself, and he took count. Actually, he saw me, because I heard this guy saying Mr. Armstrong's name so many times. I started taking note of how many times he said Mr. Armstrong, and how many times he said God or Christ. Guess who won? Said the man's name far more than he ever said. And Mr. Armstrong did not like that. He did not like that. In fact, I have a sermon, a Bible study he did, in which he said, some of you are trying to make a God out of me. He just said, you... And he responded, the one guy who called him his holy and righteous servant and apostle and prophet and holy father and whatever other accolade he could throw on. When Herbert Armstrong heard this man say that, because he was in Tucson, heard it over the phone, it wasn't long before that man was out of that position. He just did not want that. And again, we have to remember, we want to look at God, look to God, not to men, not to gimmicks, not two things. The church services are to learn the Word of God. And you could also have so much music, and I'm all for the chorale going out and doing their presentation, so please do not take this as a knock on the chorale. I don't. But for every Sabbath, for you to have more music than, and a little bit of sermon and lots of music. And music is inspiring, there's no question. And music is fun. That's great. But hearing the Word of God is also important because you want to understand what's God's will for you in any particular week. So he says, injury is done to the Word of God. And then number 79, he says, to say the cross emblazoned with the papal coat of arms and set up by indulgence preachers is equal worth to the cross of Christ is blasphemy. To say that having this paper with the cross on it from the papal and his coat of arms, that is equal to Christ's forgiveness is blasphemy. Having this thing means everything is canceled. Yeah, I think beginning to move away from feeling that you still had stain of sin in your life, realizing if by faith you can have it all forgiven. Number 82, he says, questions of the laity such as, why doesn't the Pope, this is a great question, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reason would be most just, the latter reason most trivial. So he says people are asking, if the Pope has all this power, why doesn't he, because he loves humankind, just open purgatory and let everybody out? Why doesn't he apply all these, you know, this huge bank account of goodness, why doesn't he just let everybody out instead of having this, have indulgences given? And then finally, number 94, he says, and this is number 94 out of 95. 95 is pretty close to it as well. Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell. Whatever comes their way, they should be willing to follow Christ no matter what. So you could see why this type of an approach would certainly be a problem. Here you find Martin Luther on the left and Philip Melanchthon. Both of them were professors at the University of Wittenberg, and Melanchthon was younger and a professor of Greek. And he helped Martin Luther in his efforts to spread the word. And when Martin Luther was incarcerated, he had Philip Melanchthon, who was able to continue to carry on his words because Philip Melanchthon joined on board and helped out. You see Martin Luther on the left, and you see Philip Melanchthon on the right here, in the middle one as well. Here you find Pope Leo X. Pope Leo X, this is the one who excommunicated, it was the Pope when Martin Luther did his thing. Notice, Archbishop at age 8. Wonderful credentials. He must have been a boy preacher, a boy priest in this case. Cardinal at age 13. He appointed cardinals as young as 7 years of age. Because after all, if I'm a child, I might as well have other children around me. So you might as well appoint little children. And children can be easily manipulated. And of course, by that time he appointed them, he would have been older than 13. He maintained, quote, the most luxurious and licentious court in Europe, according to Halley. So no wonder Martin Luther was flabbergasted when he went to Rome to visit as a special treat, you know, given to him. And he goes there and he finds this going on. Here you find Luther burning his excommunication letter. Picture of him burning his... He sent this letter, he just burned it. He said, who cares? Coming from the Pope. Of course, that set off a war. He wasn't willing. After a few times of trying to discuss it, they could not come to any final conclusion. There you see Wartburg Castle. You could see it up in the... It's kind of hazy, and I apologize for that, but you can see it's up in the hills. There is another clearer picture of it in Wartburg, Germany. You see the castle up in that area where he was holed up when he was considered to be an outlaw. Here you see two images of Martin Luther. One on the left is a picture of Squire George where he has his beard and his mustache, and he tried and his, for his disguise. And on the right, you see Martin Luther at age 40. Here you see Luther's study at Wartburg, the desk where he worked on it. You see the Luther Bible. Still the Bible used. You go to Germany now, what do our brethren use? The Luther Bible. It was a good translation of the Bible into German language. You see the English translation of it, the Luther Bible on the right, 1534, a little more colorful, but the one on the left, New Testament by Martin Luther. You see Luther's study again, where Luther completed the translation of the Bible, and he did the whole New Testament, as we said, in 10 weeks. 10 weeks. Here you see the family tree of denominations. You'll notice, starting off at 1517 down at the bottom, springing off right away from it were the Lutherans. Then you see at 1520 came the Reformed Church, and that would have been more John Calvin. Then off of that came some of the others. But you see, 1517 was the time he broke with the Catholics, the origins of the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther was the founder. He founded the Lutheran Church when he split from the Catholic Church. God is a Trinity. And again, please remember, according to Catholics, all Lutheran priests would not be legitimate. Why? Who can tell me why? Nick?
Because
Luther was a priest.
He wasn't ordained a bishop.
Was not a bishop. Bishops can ordain priests. There was no apostolic succession. God is a Trinity, God, one God in three persons. Scriptures, the Holy Bible, is their only standard of belief, and that's what they hold to. The Holy Bible is their only standard of belief. You're going to see among the Methodists that reason is used, as we saw in the Episcopalians. But in the Scriptures, the Holy Bible is their only standard. Martin Luther was a son of a minor. He had a strict upbringing. He was going to study law at Erfurt, and near-death experience and an interest in religion led him to enter a monastery instead. He was intelligent, vigorous in his studies. He was ordained a priest after only 2 years at the monastery, and in 1512 received his doctorate and began teaching at the University of Wittenberg. He was troubled by thoughts of sin and forgiveness of it, and he wondered if works were really essential for the atonement of his sins. Took his trip to Rome. We mentioned that. He saw corruption and insincerity among the priests and the hierarchy. Tetzel, the Pope's salesman, sold indulgences in a nearby town. Members of his congregation went there. Sale of indulgences angered Luther. He spoke out against it. And again, he posted his famous theses in 95, mainly condemning the Pope for requiring works for salvation. It's the main thing. No wonder the Pope excommunicated him. After a meeting in Augsburg, Luther refused to recant his position. He was excommunicated in January 1521, and thus began the Protestant Reformation. Then it was just a matter of winning over the German princes to his way of thinking, and they gave them an excuse to break from their ties to Rome, which was in Italy. Vatican City, again, established after that, but in that region, gave them a good reason to break off, and gradually one after another came in the fold. Thus began the Protestant Reformation. Luther translated the New Testament in 10 weeks. Wartburg Castle, where he was hidden not from his enemies, he eventually translated the entire Bible into German. Organization, similar to Anglicans and American Lutherans, American Lutherans are largely congregational. There are liberal, moderate, and conservative elements in the Lutheran Church. Every church has its liberal, moderate, and conservative elements, even our church. Not as extreme. You have people that are a little more easygoing with things. You have people that are middle of the road with things. You have people that are very strict. Very strict. Everything's black and white. Okay. They never see any gray. In these other churches, you'll find it really wide variety of beliefs, almost to the place of not believing what their church actually believes, but still being there. Okay, it's a wide variety. In our most liberal moments, as far as, and I don't mean when the apostasy took place, but I mean within the church, we've never been anywhere near what these churches are in their liberal, moderate, and conservative approaches. The ELCA, is very liberal to moderate in its approach, and recently it's allied with the Episcopal Church to share the clergy and to recognize each other's sacraments. That's been a recent thing. So the ELCA, which is the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, which is the very liberal one. Now, Lutherans can come in Lutheran Missouri Synod. Oh, they're really strict. And Wisconsin Lutherans, Wisconsin Synod, very strict. They believe the Bible's literal. They really stick to their beliefs, very strictly try to follow the original teachings, where some of these others have gone astray and liberalized. Those other ones are very strict. Lutheran Missouri Church is one of the most conservative, but so is the Wisconsin. It's called Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that aspect of it. The Wisconsin as well, Synod. Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod is very strict. And I know this because Backman, in this book, let's see if I brought it with me. Yeah, here. He gives a whole list of things that he asks, questions that they've asked, surveys that they've taken of different ministers. Where is it in the back here? Yeah. Beliefs of 7,441 clergy polled in 1965. This goes back several years, but it's pretty consistent. It says, I believe in the literal or nearly literal interpretation of the Bible. Methodist clergy, 18% said yes. Episcopal, only 11% said yes. Presbyterian, 19%. Baptists, 43%. American Lutherans, 43%. Lutherans Missouri Synod, 76%. Then it goes right down the line. Adam and Eve were individual historical persons. 18% of Methodists. Clergy, these are the ones who are going to be teaching people, said yes. 3% of Episcopalians said yes. 16% of Presbyterians said yes. 45% of American Baptists. 49% of American Lutherans, who are the ELCA. 90% of Lutheran Missouri Synod. So the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Lutheran Church Wisconsin group, they're very strict. Believe in the literal teachings and try to follow the literal way. Creed is the Augsburg Confession, which is quite a lengthy confession, having to do with their belief in God, their practices, and so on. The Augsburg Confession in 1530. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, to live with Christ for eternity is what salvation is all about. Some of their beliefs. They believe in two sacraments. Most churches do. Most Protestant churches believe in these two things. Baptism and the Lord's Supper in whatever format one chooses to call the Lord's Supper. Whether they call it communion or Eucharist or whatever other term you want to apply to it. We call it Passover, New Testament Passover. That's what they would say. That and baptism are two sacraments or two rites that are required. Five lesser ones are considered rites. So they, like the Episcopalians, have two and five. Justification by faith and grace and the grace of God. So justification is not by works, and they very much fight that. In fact, he did say justification by faith alone. They believe in the priesthood of believers. This is one of the ones you'll have a chance to do in the What Am I? The priesthood of believers is one of them. And justified by faith alone is another. Consubstantiation, we'll see that in a moment. And the Gospels about Christ, according to one of their books. And they obey God out of a grateful response to a loving Father. Priesthood of believers was made very important, that each one of us is a priest. We're all priests. Why would they want that? Why would the Luther want the people to believe that they were the priesthood of believers now? Who would think? Why would you think that? Eduardo?
I don't know. I'm just coming off from the idea that the priest had the power to forgive sins, that you don't really need someone to tell you when you're forgiven or not, that you have a relationship with Christ, maybe?
Close. What could a priest do that a layman couldn't do? For understanding. Crystal? read the Bible. So, if you were not a priest, you could not use the Bible. But if you're a priest, you could. So the priesthood of believers was taught very strongly. Of course, we know the Bible talks about you're a royal priesthood. But they said you're a royal priesthood now, therefore you can read the Bible and you can interpret it yourself and you can understand it yourself. That gave Luther the opportunity to show how the Catholic Church did not match up to the Bible. So priesthood of believers was introduced in that form to give people the authority to read the Bible and to make decisions accordingly. The Holy Bible is the only standard of faith. The only standard of faith. It's not in the Bible. You don't follow it. It's your only standard of faith. That's what they came to. Why? To counter Catholic traditions, to counter the traditions of the Catholics all the way down the line. The gospel is about Christ and his work of forgiveness. The gospel is about Christ and his work of forgiveness. So again, is the gospel only about Christ? Because we have here number four, the gospel is about Christ. Is it merely a message that Christ came saying, look, I've come here to die for you and forgive you? Is that what it's about? Sin is disobedience to God. So that's a good statement. Sin is disobedience to God. And this is another teaching they have. You need to obey God out of a grateful response to a loving Father. Don't tell me I have to keep anything. Don't tell me I have to follow anything. I want to obey God out of a grateful response to Him because I recognize He's such a loving Father. And I hope that's what you would like to do. But whether you like to do it or not does not enforce or unenforce the law of God. Okay, so that's being done to try to give people a sense that you've got power. You make a choice whether the law is for you or not for you. Special beliefs, consubstantiation. Now, they couldn't quite bring themselves to continue to teach transubstantiation, which, remember, what does that mean to be the transubstantiation that the Catholics taught? You change the bread and the wine into the body and blood. They couldn't quite go that far, but they didn't want to depart from it too badly. So what did they say? Consubstantiation. Christ is in it, around it, above it, under it, beside it, but he's not quite there. You know. In other words, they wanted to get him as close as possible without turning him into the actual flesh and blood. Strong emphasis on faith, not works, Romans 1:17. Strong emphasis, and Romans 1:17 is a scripture that Martin Luther used. They believe in confirmation at age 14. My wife was a Lutheran coming from Wisconsin. I don't know if she was Wisconsin Synod or not, but she was a Lutheran, and she was confirmed at age 14. Ministers may marry. Again, remember the film where they ran to get married? And it was interesting, Martin Luther, in his book, let's see if I have it here. I do. If I have where he had his family, real quickly. It's right toward the end. 227, 228. Here's what he said. If Martin referred jocularly to his wife as my rib, he called her quite often as my Lord. Sometimes he even punned upon the name Katie and turned it into German Ketti, meaning chain. So he teased his wife. Marriage also brought new financial responsibilities because neither of them started with a cent. Catherine's mother died when she was a baby. Her father consigned her to a convent and married again. He did nothing for her now. Luther had only his books and his clothes. He was not entitled to the revenues of the cloister since he had abandoned the place. He took never a penny from his books, and his university stipend was not enough for matrimony. In 1526, he installed a lathe and learned to do woodworking, that in case of need, he might be able to support his family. But one may doubt whether he ever took this thought very seriously, he was minded to give himself exclusively to the service of the Word, trusted the Heavenly Father would provide. The angel Gabriel must have been kept rather busy making suggestions to men of substance in Luther's entourage. The elector made over the Augustinian cloister to Luther and his bride, doubled his salary, and frequently sent game, clothes, and wine. The Archbishop of Mainz, Albert of Brandenburg, presented Katie with 20 gold gulden, which her husband was disposed to decline. He didn't want to take it. If marriage brought new responsibilities for Luther, vastly more was the case for Katie. Keeping house for so improvident a husband was no light task. His giving was so prodigal that Lucas Cranach, the artist and banker, refused to honor his draft. Luther's comment, "I do not believe I can be accused of niggardliness," so he gave a lot away. Talks about children. He says, Katie had soon more than Luther to think about. On October 21st, 1525, Luther confided in a friend, you heard this on the film, "My Catherine is fulfilling Genesis 1:28. On May 26th, 1526, he wrote to another. He said, "There's about to be born a child of a monk and a nun. Such a child must have a great Lord for godfather. Therefore, I'm inviting you. I cannot be precise as to the time." So there's about to be born a child of a monk and a nun. And so he ended up having 6 children of his own and 4 that he raised from an orphanage. He ended up having 10 children that he looked after. So ministers may marry. Women may be ordained in the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church believes they are the true religion. There are Christians in other churches as well. So while they believe they are the true religion, they believe that other true Christians are out there in other churches, but that theirs is the true religion, that they reformed the Catholic Church. A saint is a name for a Christian, so they believe that the term saint is something we apply to Christians, which Scripture does talk about. Did Martin Luther keep the Sabbath? I'll do this and I'll give you a break, and then we'll come back and work on the what am I's. Luther himself, while it is said, believed in and practiced the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, did not prescribe it in his articles of faith for his followers. In the copies that we now have access to, however, it has been said that in his original thesis, Luther advocated the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. So originally, this is from Duggar and Dodd, by the way, who would have a reason to believe that. I don't know if there's a lot of other, but it is said, okay? It has been said. But his colleagues objected on the grounds that it was an unpopular doctrine which would have a tendency to repulse supporters of the Reformation, who were not as pious as they should have been, but were of great assistance against the usurpations of the papacy. So in other words, he had to become a little bit political to get these people on his side and keep them on his side. And by having these supporters on his side, he couldn't be too difficult as to what he was going to demand they do. Luther, in his works, has written of his belief in the Sabbath as follows. The Sabbath was before the law of Moses came, and has existed from the beginning of the world. Especially have the devout who have preserved the true faith met together and called upon God on this day. That is from Luther's works, and it's quoted from A History of the True Church by Duggar and Dodd, page 330 in this particular section. But Luther's work is where he quoted it from. That Sabbath was before the law of Moses came, and has existed from the beginning of the world. Especially have the devout who have preserved the true faith met together and called upon God on this day. So it looks pretty strong. Like he would believe that's the day, but he couldn't pull the trigger. Summary of his doctrinal position. Yeah, I said salvation alone. Grace alone, faith alone, scriptures alone. That's how he sees it. Grace alone, faith alone, scriptures alone. Prominent locations, they are the largest Protestant body in the world with over 60 million members. Germany has 14 million, United States 8 million, Sweden 7.6, Finland 4.5, Denmark 4.5. Here you see Mark Hansen, who's the presiding bishop of the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. And then we'll be doing the What Am I's in a moment. I have a couple of things just to share with you before we close, and I'll pass around the booklets as well to you. Just a couple of things about Martin Luther. Yes, this is a Catholic book on Martin Luther, on Lutherans, but it says about Martin Luther. Critics have also faulted Luther's approval of bigamy, some of the things that of his on the negative side. Philip of Hesse, a Lutheran prince, tired of his wife, sought a divorce, but Luther objected. Luther did, however, propose bigamy on the grounds that the Old Testament countenanced plural marriages. He advised Philip to keep his second wife secret, but when the secret leaked out, he suggested that the prince resort to a, quote, good and lusty lie. So, again, little shenanigans there. In his old age, Luther raged against the Jews. Some say that the anti-Semitism in Germany sprang from Martin Luther. Okay. He railed against the Jews, the papacy, and the various sects of the country. He wanted the Jews deported from Germany. He demanded their synagogues or schools be set on fire, that their houses be broken up and destroyed, and that they be put under a roof or stable like gypsies. In misery and captivity, as they incessantly lament and complain to God about us. Comes from William Shirer's The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. Traces of much of the Nazi anti-Semitism to the German reformer, whom he called, quote, both a passionate anti-Semite and a ferocious believer in the absolute obedience to political authority. Plagued by constipation and insomnia, Luther nevertheless remained a gracious host and a good husband, except if you were a Jew, he wasn't a very gracious host, I guess, and a good husband and a father. His disciples collected his comments in huge volumes called Table Talk. Language offends some, but it probably reflects the times and peasant background of the speaker. Of Luther, the Catholic scholar Wilhelm Hendrik van der Poel writes, quote, the integrity of his character and personality, the purity of his intentions, the unselfishness of his actions, the genuineness and depth of his piety, and his extraordinary gifts of mind and heart are beyond any doubt or suspicion. Well, he already gave some doubts and suspicions in here. He quoted the other side of it. Catholics have come to try to win back the Lutherans by their approach, and so they have gone the route of trying to entice these individuals back by being a little kinder and nicer to Martin Luther. All right, take a break, and when you come back, we'll get into groups. But before you take your break, let's take volunteers. Who wants to lead Priesthood of Believers? Do I have any volunteers, or do you want me to assign you? Okay, Jen's going to do the Priesthood of Believers. Who's going to do Justified by Faith Alone? Chris? Who's going to do consubstantiation with, in, around, over, above?
Sarah
Jo is a guest. We do not make our guests. Esther, you're going to do that one? Thank you. Okay, Gospels about Christ. Yes, Aaron. And obey God out of a grateful response to a loving Father. Eduardo? Okay, so I'll put those on the board. When you come back from your 10-minute break, which will be 25 till, join with whatever group. Try to have at least 6 or 7 or 8 in each group. Get your material done. That's 25 till. I'll give you till 10 till. And that'd give us 20 minutes to download, okay? So come back and we'll look forward to hearing your synopsis.
Yes. Okay, are we ready? Good? Okay. Our group did the priesthood of believers. And basically we had gone over how Martin Luther, at the time, he was trying to, his idea was that all people should be able to read the scriptures, and part of how he proved this was the example, for instance, in Revelation, where it talks about us being future kings and priests. We can see that in, I believe it was Revelation 5:10, and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And that's something that's showing a future event. Eventually, we hope to all be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And when we do believe that that we should, as Christians, we should have our own study and be able to go over the scriptures, not necessarily because we're priests right now. We can see in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Where it's basically showing the different positions. God has an order to things. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles. And it's basically showing that God has an order to his church. And right now, we aren't all priests. That's something that is probably going to happen in the future. But it's not really a reason, I think, he had the right idea. But it's not really a reason to prove that we should all be able to look over the scriptures because we're all priests right now, because we aren't. However, we do have other scriptures in the Bible we can turn to prove that we should all, as good Christians, study and read the Bible. If you turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, is a good scripture to start out with. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is something that that all people can take away. And you know, if you're going to be looking over and following God's way and his truth, you need to know what that way is. It says that it's used for instruction and in righteousness. We can also see that as Christians that we have responsibility in some of these things that are listed. If you look in Deuteronomy 6:7, there's a scripture where it says, "You shall teach." It's talking about your children here. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So we have responsibilities to our families, teaching the Word of God and instruction like it showed in 2 Timothy. If you look in Ephesians 6:17, here it lists, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." This is the instructions where it's talking about girding yourself with the armor and everything. But it's also talking about taking the sword, which is oftentimes referred to as the Word in the Bible. We're supposed to use this. It's kind of our weapon. And the Word of God is the Bible. So it instructs us here to be able to take that with us and know it. You can also look in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Where it says to test all things and hold fast what is good. And it's basically telling us to prove all things. So we do believe that as Christians we should we kind of have the responsibility to know the Word of God and study it. The way that Martin Luther went about it is a little bit different than the way that we go about it, though. So, okay. Any questions? Deuteronomy 6:7.
Let me quickly go through it, what I have on here, and we'll move to the next group. getting ready. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, show qualifications for priests. Quote, unquote. Revelation 5:10, 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 is actually the scripture he probably would refer to more than Revelation 5, which talks about you are a royal priesthood. It talks about you are a royal priesthood. So in a sense, talking about our future status, we are going to be kings and priests, which has to do with being royal and a priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. Acts 8:31 and Acts 15 show that the issue gave the laity the right to read the scriptures. However, it may also have mitigated the responsibilities of the ministry to teach. And so it took away a little bit of that edge. So I agree completely. You have to read and study the Bible yourself. But you also have a ministry there to teach you, as Acts 8:31 indicates. How can I learn without a, how can I be taught except some man guide me? And Acts 15, talking about when there was a serious question, they took it up to Jerusalem for the answer. So it does not lessen the responsibility of the ministry to teach or to, for you to look to them for their guidance and instruction. However, it still gives you the right, not this particular principle necessarily, but the scriptures give you the right to study the scriptures and come to understand them yourself as well. Okay, let's go to number two, which is justified by faith alone. Chris, are you presenting? Chris Cass Salvis.
All right, the Lutheran belief is that we are justified only by faith. We're going to start off in James. If you go to James 2, it discusses Abraham, and the premise given, we all know, of course, that Abraham was the father of the faithful. When Abraham heard God, he believed, and then he obeyed. This is what we are supposed to emulate. This is the example of the father of the faithful. We hear Christ, we believe, and we follow his example. If you read at the very end of that account, verse 24, you see then that a man is not justified by works. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, and which is what they're saying. Verse 17 earlier in that same chapter, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If you teach that you do not have works, then you're teaching dead faith. If you return to 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Again, it is important to follow God's commandments. I don't have it written down, but there's a scripture that says quite plainly, he that loves God will keep his commandments, and his commandments will not be burdensome to him. If you'll turn to John 14:21, this is Christ speaking. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The scripture I was quoting earlier is actually written by Paul. This is a scripture by Christ. So he says the same thing quite explicitly. If we love God, if we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. First Corinthians 7:19.
And also, I believe the scripture you're referring to, 1 John 5:3.
Oh, yes.
This is the love of God that we keep his commandments. 1
John 5:3 is the scripture I alluded to.
Okay, any other comments?
Okay. Stephen?
What was the verse for James 2?
James 2. I started with 24 after accounting, briefly giving a synopsis of the earlier scriptures, and I mentioned 17 as well.
Good. Appreciated that very much. If you understand what faith is, I don't care if you put a loan on it or not, you are justified by faith. Okay, justified, defined terms, what does justify mean? It means to be made correct. It means to be made right, free from error. Correct the error. How do you correct the error from the past? How do you wipe that clean? Has to do with the shed blood of Christ. Oops, Emily has a call. Or is that music? Was that you? Or are you playing? She wasn't playing a musical. Okay, it was just her. She was called. All right. I thought that was a musician there back there. But anyway, you are
justified by faith. And if you understand what faith is, according to James, faith is with works. It's faith with works together. The total package is active faith, both faith and works. So we look at the scriptures. Romans 1:17 is the scripture he referred to, justified by faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace are you saved through faith. Galatians 2:16 talks about we're justified by faith. But James 2:17 and 19, as well as the one scripture you start out with, was great. James 2:24. If the father of the faithful was justified by works, not by faith only. Because his faith is proved by his works. Luther liked alone because he was fighting indulgences which had to do with works. Okay, so that's the synopsis. Good job, guys. All right, let's go to consubstantiation. Remember, this is their belief that Christ is in, around, above, and so on, but does not actually become the bread and the wine, do not actually become his flesh and blood. So that's what consubstantiation is. So who's presenting for Esther's group? Okay, Nick, do you want to come up and give it a shot?
All right, we'll start with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Passover, of course, was when God struck the firstborn of Egypt and saved the Israelites by having the lamb slain and the blood put upon the doorposts. And in Exodus 12:14 says, "And this day shall be to you for a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So we see that this was something that was supposed to be kept forever, and the Israelites made a new sacrifice every single year. Now in the New Testament, of course, Christ changed the Passover to something a little bit different, a lot different actually. Turn to Mark 14:22. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.'" So Christ was to be our perpetual sacrifice, one that we didn't have to make every single year. And then in Luke 22:19, it does say, however, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So we are supposed to have a memorial service for Christ's sacrifice, which we continue to this day. However, whenever we take the bread and the wine, we're not actually taking the body and the blood of Christ. So we would agree with the Lutherans in that respect. And there is a verse, I don't think I have it written down here, but wherever there are two or three gathered in the midst, there I am in the middle of them. So we would tend to agree a little bit with them that, you know, Christ's presence is always where the church is as well. Maybe not in quite the same sense that they would.
They gave him a standing ovation. All right, they're in the midst of them. You know, they are in the midst of them, but not necessarily in the midst of the bread. So let me quickly go through this, and we'll stop. Christ is there, but not literally in the bread and wine. Exodus 12, 1 Corinthians 11. It's a yearly observance, and it is a memorial. We do believe Christ is with it, but not. We don't do it because we're trying to counter the Catholic view. And this was done. It was trying to get Christ as close to being actually present in the bread and the wine as they possibly could. And I will double check on Lutherans how often they keep it, because I think they take it more than once a year, but I may be wrong. All right, have a good rest of the day, and I'll see you tomorrow.